you would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2, I'm going to read this chapter to you. There are four stories in here, and we'll read through all of them. And some of you who've been watching The Chosen on TV, binge-worthy Jesus show that I love. How many of you guys have been watching that? It's amazing. Some of these stories will be really familiar to you because they just aired in the Chosen series. But here's a couple stories of Jesus' ministry. Let's read them together. Mark chapter 2, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Just noting that that is a seismic event right there. Your sins are forgiven. Now, some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like this? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts?" Now, if you want to just highlight a verse today, you can highlight that one, because that's going to be where we end up in my sermon this morning. Why do you question these things in your heart? And the title of this morning's message is Why? Questions for Jesus. Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Rise, take up your bed and walk"? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." Verse 13, he went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at a table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. The scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I beg your pardon, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and the people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for new, fresh wineskins." One Sabbath he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain. And the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar the high priest and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priests to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him?" And he said to them, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath, so the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Well, that's Mark chapter 2, and it's a you know, brace yourselves. It's a fast pace. It's a fast-moving story, and Mark is telling just sort of bare-bones facts and adding very little into it, just keeping you racing through the early part of Jesus' ministry. I wanted to take a moment to go through some of the key things in this passage and then look at one or two things that strike me personally. So, I am going to open up my notes. I have this new device, which is really wonderful because it doesn't. It's a digital device, but it doesn't have a screen that throws light at my eyes. So it's kind of like writing on paper, and it's been really good for me. And I'm very pleased. I'm writing down lots and lots and lots of notes all the time, and I haven't done that for years, so it's kind of fun. So my style of preaching may change a little bit because I've written some things that I wanted to remember, and hopefully I'll remember them and say them to you. And hopefully this will also help me to be a little bit more succinct and stay on point. So I don't know. You guys can cast your bets right now and see who buys whom lunch. I pointed out to you Mark chapter 2, verse 8, why do you question these things in your heart? I noticed in this passage that there were five why questions. Four of them were asked of Jesus, and one of them was asked by Jesus, and I want to come back to those. But before we get there, the second chapter of the Gospel of Mark has these four stories to tell. First, the healing of the paralytic, then the calling of a tax collector, then the distinction between masters and their disciplines, and then fourth, Sabbath priorities that Jesus rearranges. These are important stories, and they have far-reaching implications. Woven into the stories is this thread of critics and their criticisms and Jesus' response to them. So there's the on-the-surface stuff, these four stories that you're hearing that tell us remarkable things about Jesus' ministry. But in the middle of them, Mark has woven the story of people who disagree. And then, in addition to that, we've got some major spiritual truths that are being unpacked for us in here, and or at least put on display for us. Here's a couple of them. First of all, Jesus has the authority to forgive sins. That's the big takeaway from Mark chapter 2. Jesus has authority to forgive sins. And he makes such a big deal about it in this event at the home in Capernaum. It is it's going to rock his world and ours. The authority to forgive sins, it's profound, and it's what we need, and it's the Jesus we need to see right off the bat. And for those of us who understand and recognize that we are sinners, it is overwhelmingly comforting to know that Jesus can heal sins. There's some questions that arise out of the theology of sins and sickness and how they interwork, how they're interlaced. Because here's a guy who's a paralytic, and the first thing Jesus says when he comes down through the roof is, "Your sins are forgiven." There's this immediate response in our heart, like, what? First of all, you know the guy needs healing. What's the sin got to do with it? And then second, if sin has everything to do with his healing, if he can't be healed until his sins are forgiven, are you saying that he's paralytic because of his sins? Well, that's going to bolster the teaching of the Pharisees, who are legalists, who are looking at the world around them and the tragedy and the chaos and saying it's all a result of our disobedience directly. Of our disobedience. And anybody who's got their eyes open recognizes that bad things happen to good people as much as they happen to bad people. And it turns out that's a terrible place to be, to declare that all bad things have happened because you deserve it. Something inside of us riles against that. We know that deep down we are all sinners and all need redemption. But to look at the tragedies that happen in our lives and declare that these are happening because somehow we have been uniquely sinful more so than others, that's a major problem. And from a theological perspective, this is a major breakthrough when we uncover what Jesus is actually doing. He is not justifying the bad theology of the Pharisees. Clearly not, because they hate the fact that he said, your sins are forgiven. We have to look and see that this is the world that Jesus is living in. His primary purpose is not the healing of sickness. His primary purpose is the forgiving of our sins. That's why he came. What it does for us is it shifts the purpose of Jesus from temporal to eternal. Jesus didn't come to fix a political problem. He didn't come to fix even a medical problem. He didn't come to fix a social problem. He didn't come to fix an economic problem. Jesus came to fix the one and only thing that is most important in all the universe, and that's the fact that we have been cut off from God because of our sin. And he came to issue the blanket statement of forgiveness to everyone who will choose to believe. It's earth-shattering. It's a profound moment. And not only does he have the authority to forgive sins, but he can then take that and prove it through healing this man. He puts things in their priority. And for those of you who have been looking to Jesus to do something big in your life before you fully believe him, this ought to shift some things for you too. We believe, therefore we see. We believe, therefore we understand. Faith comes first. Seeing comes next. So that's a major theological truth. Then there's another one. Jesus came to rescue sinners. That's another major theological piece that's given to us in this passage. And for those of us who are concerned that the world around us is going to the bad place, I want you to know that we're no different from the congregation that was gathered at Jesus' house and the congregations that have gathered in his name ever since. We're all looking to Jesus to preserve our utopian dreams. Our temporary utopian dreams, it's somehow, it's just innate, it's part of us. We're afraid of change, we're afraid of things shifting and moving, we're afraid of ethics and morality, we're afraid of where these things lead or the amoral society around us. Today, Tammy was praying for me this morning because I got up and I took a look at the news and I was astonished to see that the 4th of July is not being celebrated. In the newspapers. It's not being celebrated in the New York Times, in the Cape Cod Times. It's not being celebrated in the Washington Post. Yesterday morning's front page in the Cape Cod Times was a picture of an African-American woman reading a statement from 1854 from a former slave who said, "What is the Independence Day of America to us?" And that was the article, the headline article in yesterday's paper. And today there is no mention of the 4th of July. And I drove through the streets of Hyannis this morning looking for American flags and found very, very few. I saw a British flag and a few other flags, but not American flags, not very many. I did see some American flags posted at the Rotary, little ones, but that was about it. 20 years ago when we arrived on Cape Cod, it was awash with American flags. And there's been such a shift in our culture, and I woke up with this deep grieving in my spirit over the changes that are happening so rapidly around us in this part of the world. And I thought, Jesus, there are some beautiful things that need to be celebrated about our independence, about how this nation grew in faith and became one of the greatest giving nations of the world and has sent more missionaries into the world than any other nation ever in the history of man. And how so much of the gospel's progress has been funded by wealthy and generous Americans and even poor Americans who gave beyond their means to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. And Lord, I want to share this liberty, this idea that all men are created equal. But then it really truly is relevant for us to begin thinking that our current form of society doesn't see everybody as equal. And I thought, how do we deal with that? Well, into the middle of that comes this message that Jesus came not to fix our political problems or our economic inequalities. Not that his teachings don't totally shift the way we think and the way we behave, but that wasn't his primary concern. His primary concern was he came into the world to save sinners, of which you and I are the chief amongst them all. And it is important for us to recognize that the only thing that remains is the Word of God. Though the mountains crumble and fall into the midst of the sea, the Word of the Lord remains. And God's faithfulness to us is eternal. He is everlasting, and His faithfulness endures throughout every generation. His faithfulness endured through the rise and fall of the Jewish kingdom. His faithfulness endured through the rise and fall of the Babylonians. His faithfulness endured through the rise and fall of the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and every other empire that came after them. His faithfulness endured even when the kings of England ruled over these lands. His faithfulness endured through the French Revolution, the Americans' Revolution, through the wars and the civil wars. His faithfulness has endured through all the wars of the 20th century. His faithfulness to us has endured. His word has not changed and will not change. And Jesus has still come into the world to save sinners. And it is important that we see this. How does he save sinners? By forgiving their sins. Major theological truths, Jesus is also doing a new thing, and it's more ancient than the law. His new thing that he is doing is going to require a new way of living. For those of us who accept Jesus, we cannot put the new Jesus on the old garment of our lives. We can't sew in a little bit of Jesus into our old ways and our old habits and the ways we used to do things. We can't say, well, he's the missing piece. I finally found him. Let's patch it up and we can be complete. No, my friends, if you sew a little bit of new Jesus onto your old way of life, something's going to tear. Something's going to rip. And the hole that is left will be greater than what was there before. Jesus comes into our lives to give us something completely new. He challenges us to put to death the old, to take off the garment of flesh stained by our sins and to put on the new garment of righteousness, which is his life given to us. Jesus has come to transform us completely. And so we cannot find a syncretizing of the ways of the world and the thoughts of the world with the ways of Jesus and the new way of thinking. We must choose one or the other. A combination of the two will result in great tearing. It has always and it will. That doesn't mean that Jesus cannot walk amongst the sinners of the world and that he is not even more at home with the sinners than with the self-righteous. We have to avoid both versions of distance, whether we are reprobate and distanced from God that way or whether we are self-righteous and distanced from God in that way. Both of those are old ways of thinking. It is important for us to come to the cross and to allow our minds to be completely and totally renewed by God. And that means we must be willing for everything to change. There's another Jesus is Lord even of Sabbath, Scripture, and the law. The Scripture that he used, the story of the Scripture that he used, he framed it in a way to show those legalists that their Sabbath regulations were breaking the heart of the law itself, and that God had never instituted the law to be of more precious value than the souls of men. Now, there's some pushback there because the law requires the death of those who despise it. But at the same time, the heart of the law was lost by the legalism of the religious, and we must beware that we also can fall into that same trap, that by holding on to what we think is the way, because of our interpretation, because of our version of this, because it's what we grew up with, we must beware that we do not find ourselves on the wrong side of this debate, fighting against Jesus rather than for him and with him. Jesus is Lord even of Sabbath. He's Lord of the Scripture, and he is Lord of the law. He never breaks the law. He never breaks the Scripture or disagrees or goes against it. And believe it or not, he never breaks the Sabbath law either. He just upends our versions of how those ought to be fulfilled. Those are major theological points. Here's some minor points that come through from Mark chapter 2 and the four stories. Here's one. Jesus had a place called home. Did you see it in verse 1? It says right there, when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. That's interesting. Never really think about Jesus having a home, do we? I mean, we think about the Son of Man having no place to lay his head. Well, it wasn't always so. It turns out he had a home in Capernaum. Now, there's been lots of debate. Was this his home? Was it just a place that he called home? Was it a place that was made to be, you know, kind of, Jesus, this is just treated as your home? Well, we don't know. It doesn't say. It just says he was at home. And it's very interesting to think about Jesus at home. I love the fact that it's there because as a minor point, it shows me that Jesus wasn't afraid to open up his home to strangers. I mean, as it turns out, there were so many strangers in his home, they started breaking his stuff and breaking through the roof. And that's kind of a reason why many of us don't really welcome all that many people in our homes, especially if they have little kids, you know. They break things, and life can be a little messy when there's people, and you don't really have a whole lot of privacy. I mean, after all, isn't a home a place where you can get away from the crowd? It turns out Jesus invited the crowd even into his home. And it says that while he was in his home, he was preaching the word to them. So the home was a place for Jesus to impart the word to his guests. Wow. Don't you love that? That's a minor truth, but you can take that home with you. That's something very practical. You can make your home a place where the word of God is disseminated. You can make your home a place where strangers feel welcome and where you preach the word to them. Not just watch the football game or have a barbecue, although those can be awesome fun as well. Not so sure about the halftime show, but the football itself. A friend of mine said Americans still worship Baal. Foot Baal, soft Baal, base Baal, basket Baal. Yeah. I'm going to leave that alone. South Africans like rugby. I'm just saying. Okay. Jesus also had some weird things happening at his home, and he allowed them to distract him. Jesus was distractible, and he was spontaneous. And he's preaching the word, and all of a sudden the roof opens up above him, and that's pretty distressing, especially if it's your own home. And if you're a guest in that home, if it wasn't actually Jesus' home, but now it's happening because Jesus is there, you know, there's anxiety that's there. But Jesus allows that whole event to happen, and he's able to be distracted, stops preaching, and goes straight to the issue at hand. Wow, that's great. I like that. I like that version of spontaneity because I think it's something that can help us all to be a little less serious about ourselves, take ourselves a little with a little pinch of salt maybe, and recognize that just because we've got something really important to say doesn't mean that it can't be interrupted by other more important things. Didn't mean that as a pointed word to anybody specifically, but he took it in his stride. Here's another thing. Friends carry friends in need to Jesus. Don't you love that? That's a nice little take home. So how many of your friends are you busy taking to Jesus? How many of your paralyzed friends are you carrying to Jesus? Not that that's a moment for guilt. It's just a moment for awakening. Like, wow, okay. How do I take my friends to Jesus? Well, first of all, you carry them to him in prayer. And that's a really powerful, you know, minor point from this. Here's another one. Faith and love overcome obstacles, sometimes in messy ways. Breaking through the roof to get someone to Jesus is a bit messy. That's a bit unorthodox. That's a little bit crazy. Cray-cray. And did I actually just say that? That's so wrong. That's. I'm sorry. I'm. Forgive me, you know? These kids have impact on me. You know what I'm saying? I have young people in my house. They use words like this. And do you? It's my attempt to be young. It's not working. I get it. Okay. Faith and love overcome obstacles sometimes in messy ways. Jesus loves people who are willing to take risks for the gospel. And in this case, the end justifies the means. Not always, but in this case, for sure. So some of us are a little nervous Nellies. We're a little scared to take risks, but sometimes passion is allowed to override our common sense, as long as we're headed towards Jesus with somebody in need. Here's another one. Not everyone who gathers, even in your home, is there for noble reasons. But this doesn't stop Jesus from ministering to those who actually are. He doesn't shut the door on everybody because some people were there with bad intentions. Take that one home. Think about that. Here's another one, minor point. Jesus happens to know what we're thinking. Yeah, he does know what we're thinking. Here's another one. Some people won't be persuaded even when they see miracles. Here's another minor point. Immediately is a good response to Jesus' command and to his call. Some things are actually time sensitive. Here's another one. Jesus loves to teach. Do we love to learn? Because in verse 13, he's teaching. In verse 1, he's preaching. Or verse 2, he's preaching. But in verse 13, he's teaching and he loves to teach. Are we lovers of learning? Here's another one. Jesus has interesting, messy friends and followers. Judge not what they were, but with whom they are. Jesus had tax collectors as friends. He called tax collectors to himself. And people didn't like that. They really didn't like that. They didn't like that Jesus included in his inner circle people who didn't meet the requirements for whatever reason. Tax collectors, of course, were seen as sinners, whether they were or weren't. It's just their profession was seen as incredibly disloyal and not nationalistic. But they were rejected for that. But Jesus also included in his intimate ranks people who didn't belong there, like women in his discipleship group. And the proto-evangelist, proto-apostle being Mary Magdalene, of course. Just saying. Shifts things around. And we shouldn't be judging where people come from or who they once were. But instead, we need to be looking at them as to who is it that they're walking with. Because if somebody's walking with Jesus, we should just let them be. Yeah? Okay, here's another one. Minor point. Fasting is a thing. Do you like that? Ritual fasting is not. As it turns out, the Pharisees were into ritual fasting Mondays and Thursdays. Everybody fasts Mondays and Thursdays. That's what they did. They tried to co-opt John the Baptist. Not that the Pharisees liked John the Baptist. In fact, he called them a brood of vipers. But they co-opted John the Baptist and his disciples who were fasting at that particular time because John was in prison. They co-opted and they said, Jesus, don't you understand that John the Baptist's disciples are even fasting? And of course, we're fasting because it's important to follow these religious rules. Why are your disciples not fasting? And Jesus uses this illustration of a wedding because as it turns out, at a wedding, all participants in a wedding, weddings would last 7 days and they wouldn't have a honeymoon where the bride and groom leave immediately following the ceremony to go off and disappear. No. They would have a celebration where everybody's together in the same compound for a week, and they would lay on the grub and the wine, and people were allowed by the law to not have to fulfill all requirements of the law that would in any way diminish their happiness and joy during the week of the celebration of a wedding. Don't you like that? So weddings were exempt from regular observance of certain laws, ritualistic laws. You couldn't break the Ten Commandments, and there were other laws that you couldn't, you know, Sabbath laws and so forth, but fasting was not allowed at a wedding. So Jesus uses that to say, hey, my disciples are with me, and this is kind of like a wedding. The culture of the church is to be celebratory. If you're walking with Jesus, you're happy. That's what he's come to do. Listen, religion gives good views. The gospel gives good news. Yeah, I borrowed that from someone else. Just waiting to just give you that zinger, right? It's good news. Jesus didn't come to impose upon us some inane, worthless traditions of men. Fasting, it's a thing. Jesus did say the time will come when we do fast. But fasting for ritual purposes is not. There's lots you can unpack there, but I'm going to leave that alone. Here's some other things. I said new ideas and old traditions don't often get along well. Here's another one. Jesus wasn't afraid to disappoint the expectations of the religious leaders or the multitude, or the individual. False expectations should be disappointed. For those of you who are constantly afraid of disappointing people and not living up to their expectations, let's learn a lesson from Jesus' playbook. There's only one person whose pleasure you need to have and to find, and that's Abba. We live to please him. Here's another one. The Ten Commandments are absolute only in so much as they do not become grounds for the violation of the very heart of God. Shall I say that again? The Ten Commandments are absolute only in so much as they do not become grounds for the violation of the very heart of God. The wickedness of men's hearts is so great that a perfect word of God can become a weapon to justify twisted, perverse lusts. We can use the word to justify anything we want if we try hard enough. But you have to take it out of context and you've got to cherry pick. That hasn't stopped generation after generation after generation from instituting awful, horrible laws, social parameters, and terrible traditions that keep people enslaved and impoverished and unable to find Christ. The Ten Commandments are good, but they are not God. And Jesus is Lord, even over those. Here's another one. Jesus, I think I said this before, Jesus never violates God's word, and he never violates God's heart, and he also never violates God's laws, because they are good. But Jesus is greater. One greater than the law walks amongst us, and his name is Jesus. But here's the thing that's of interest to me, and now I'm finally getting to it, and I'm actually, wow, shockingly, those of you who bet on me finishing on time are going to have to buy your friends lunch, because I've gone over time here. What is interest to me is this question that Jesus asks in verse 8, why do you question these things in your heart? And the why questions that are given to us in this passage, this, like I said, four of them asked by the Pharisees, it made me think about some very practical things in our own lives. And many times we ask why. Why can be a good question if it's a question of curiosity. It's a great question when it comes to curiosity. You can learn a great deal by asking why. But when it comes to criticism, which is the basis for all of the questions against Jesus, when it comes to criticism, the why question is very damaging. It assumes that the person asking the question is right and the person who's going to answer the question is wrong and needs to give an explanation. It's very arrogant and it's very dangerous. And it comes with many prejudices. It betrays a lack of trust. It's often accompanied by pain, anger, envy, malice, disappointment, or even strong emotion. We ask it in our grief. We ask it when we feel betrayed. It's rarely ever answered. And when it is, we often don't believe it, the answer that's given, or accept the answer that's given. You ever had a spousal disagreement and you keep flinging out the why? Why did you do that? Why did you say that? And you're not actually listening to hear why the other person did it. You're just speaking out words of pain. We formulate our own answers to the why questions before we ever even ask them. And we assume motives and motivations very, very quickly. Now, sometimes answers to the why questions can really strengthen relationships and they can actually bring peace, but most times the answers to the questions don't really help because we weren't listening in the first place. Can I just shorten it up and try and give you this point? Jesus turns the question on its head in typical rabbinical fashion. When they ask him, why did you do that? Why did you say you can forgive sins? He turns around and probes their hearts and says, why did you ask that question? And he's allowed to do that. And he's still doing that. And I want to present it to you, each of you who are struggling with a why question. Why did God say this in his law? Why does God not allow that? Let me ask you this question. Why are you asking? Because the probing of our own hearts will reveal a great many things about our predisposition. As it turns out, God is often slow at answering the why questions. I mean, think about Job, think about Abraham, think about Joseph. God didn't answer the questions why when the things happened that they wanted answers for. God has answered us with a question. He's answered us with a statement that is sort of universal. He says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And if we can trust God's love, then the why question can actually be dissipated and other questions can emerge that are more valuable and more important for our spiritual growth. Like, how do you want me to act in this certain situation? Rather than why did you let this happen to me? Or why are you not stepping in? We can ask, God, how do I partner with you? How do you want me to think right now? How do you want me to speak? These are better questions. Questions that actually show a trust and a submission to God's authority. And they lead us to a place, ultimately, of green pastures and still waters, because God is our shepherd. Jesus is our good shepherd. And if we can trust that, instead of bucking the system all the way, if we can just trust him and go with it, we will find ourselves in his peaceful pasture. Paul says in Romans, he says, what shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's important for us to hold on to things like this when our hearts are filled with critical why questions. When it comes to personal relationships, there's a few things we do well to avoid. One of them is assuming the bad motive in the other person. If you're involved in an argument or a discussion or a debate with somebody else, it's very likely that when you ask the question, why did you do that? You've already assumed why. You've already figured out a motive, and it's negative. When we approach one another with an already prejudgment, a prejudice about their motives, it is very unlikely that we will find peace and reconciliation. I know I'm rushing through this, but I want you to just hold on to this. I think it's important for somebody here today. Whatever it is that you're going through, whether it's a spousal dispute or an angry argument with your kids about their destiny or their future or their new favorite boyfriend or girlfriend or something, I just want to say, assuming bad motive doesn't help. Parents, listen carefully. Teenagers, listen carefully. Assuming bad motives from your parents doesn't help. And you're most likely wrong. As it turns out, most of us are not actually out trying to hurt each other. Most of us, we have some selfishness in us, but for the most part, the things that we say and do, especially in a tight-knit family group, most of the things that we say and do are actually to preserve one another, to help one another, to give to one another, to guide one another. And those motives are actually good. They're not bad. Nothing gets us on the defensive quite as quickly as having our motives called into question. When you call somebody's motives into question, they start getting defensive, and it doesn't help. You're not going to find reconciliation. The take home for you today is, in the typical relational impasses, here are some things that don't work. When you accuse, somebody else will try to defend. So accusing somebody's motive, questioning somebody's motive, is only ever going to get them on the defensive. It's not going to get you to the bottom of why something actually happened. You got to avoid the accuse/defend mechanism. Another one is the deflect and blame. Somebody brings something to you and you just deflect it. Turn the conversation somewhere else, or you pass the blame on somebody else. That's not going to help. It's not going to help you gain reconciliation and build that relationship together. Listen carefully. Deflect and blame. Bad news. Bad news. You've got to own your issue, okay? When somebody is confronting you about something, it's really, really important that you listen. Their confrontation doesn't come from just because they're mean and ugly. It comes because something somewhere is like a burr under their saddle, and they're getting freaked out by you or something that you're doing. Listen. Listen. Here's some other things that cause relational impasses. Secrets and lies. If you have secrets and you're telling lies, don't expect your relationships to go well. And then finally, this one really doesn't work, the avoid and ignore. You know, just avoid the confrontation altogether and hope it'll get better. Or ignore the issue, ignore the problem, or ignore the person who's trying to get your attention. These relational impasses, not good. Jesus gives us in this passage at least the beginning of a relational, it's just a masterpiece. He gives us the healing elements. He goes back to this, he starts with this issue. They're criticizing him. They're accusing his motive. They are coming against him with all kinds of accusations. And he says, why do you question these things in your heart? And if we're honest, and we actually can answer that question about our own motives, I think we might find ourselves moving towards healthier relationship. Well, so much for finishing early. Thanks, guys, for listening. I hope that these truths from Mark chapter 2 were valuable for you, and I hope that you'll be able to see them again next time you open up Mark and start to read. Maybe you'll see a few that I missed. I pray that God will help you to open up your eyes and read the scriptures more thoroughly and to see in there real practical things that God wants to bring home in your life. Before we end today, I want to remind you, Jesus has come to save sinners, of which you and I, we are some of those. Today, he wants to save and rescue you. Would you be willing to let him do that? Do you have a why question in your heart that's preventing you and blocking you from coming to the Lord and trusting him? I want you to ask yourself that question. Why am I asking this question? Abba, today, by your Holy Spirit, would you work that magnificent work of regeneration? Persuasive words of human wisdom, they don't do anything for long-term change. But you, O Lord, you are so dynamic and powerful that the tiniest mustard seed of faith that's generated from hearing your word is able to shift and move gargantuan things, mountains into the sea. Abba, there are so many obstacles that prevent us from walking with you. Today, would you let faith arise and blast away those mountains that keep us from your presence. Lord, may those who listen hear, and may your glory be manifested in all the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.